Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do turn our eyes to you. Our only hope of laying aside the sin that clings so closely and weighs us down is if we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, even as you despised its shame. And now you are seated at the right hand of God, even there making intercession for us. Lord, we ask that you would show us your glory this morning, as you showed it to those two disciples on the way to Emmaus after your resurrection. Open our eyes to see your glory, and in seeing your glory, to be transformed by it, to be more like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me Mark chapter 3, verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority and cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." C.S. Lewis popularized the apologetic argument that Jesus is either liar or a lunatic or Lord, because by his words and by his actions, Jesus claimed to be God. So if he was wrong, he was either a liar or he was a lunatic. And the only remaining option is that he was right. And if so, he is Lord. And we see that same trilemma playing out in our text today. Jesus' family thought he was delusional. Verse 21, they say he's out of his mind. Verse 22 follows it very quickly with the scribes accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. But of course, Mark, throughout his gospel, is showing us that Jesus is neither delusional nor demon-possessed, but rather Jesus is God incarnate as a man. And what Mark narrates Jesus doing in this text is reconstituting the people of Israel, the people of God, around himself. Because he is God come in the flesh. In verses 13 and 19, we read of Jesus appointing 12 disciples as apostles. The nation of Israel had 12 tribes with 12 patriarchs originally at their head. And now Jesus' new covenant community has 12 apostles at the head. And as Jesus goes on to explain in verses 33 through 35, everyone who follows him and who does the will of God as he teaches is part of his true family, part of the family of God. And so our passage today falls into two parts. Verses 7 through 19 teach us to have faith like the apostles. And then the rest of the chapter, verses 20 through 35, teach us to do the will of God as a member of Jesus' family. And so here in Mark chapter 3, Mark continues to narrate Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And once again, Jesus must leave the town of Capernaum, where he continues to be pressed in by the crowds. And Jesus retreats to the Sea of Galilee, we read in verse 7. But even there, verses 7 through 10 go on to explain that there was this great crowd that followed Jesus, not just from Capernaum and not just from the surrounding region of Galilee, but you have Galilee in the north of Israel, you have Judea in the south of Israel, Jerusalem, the capital, Idumea, further south, then from beyond the Jordan to the east, and then up to the northwest, beyond Galilee, Tyre and Sidon, all from around these places, the crowd is converging on Jesus. Because they've heard how he heals. All who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And at this point, Jesus is so great. He has shown himself to be so powerful that now Jesus doesn't even have to initiate casting out demons. He doesn't even have to initiate these conversations with demon-possessed people. But as soon as a demon-possessed person sees Jesus, the demon within them cries out that he is the Son of God. But just as Jesus has done all throughout up to this point in Mark's gospel, verses 11 and 12 of Mark 3, he strictly orders these demons not to make him known. Because as we mentioned the last time we saw this, Jesus' command to the demons to be silent, it's based in part on the fact that demons are unreliable witnesses. Demons are liars. Demons are deceivers. You don't want a demon testifying about your identity. Proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God is going to be the work of the apostles, and it's going to be the work of subsequent generations of Christians, such as Mark himself, who's writing this gospel. It's not the task of deceitful, destructive demons. And this crowd that follows Jesus, they need to follow Jesus still closer. Other gospel authors elaborate that many people in this crowd that's following Jesus are only following Jesus superficially. The faith that they have in Jesus is not, in fact, saving faith. At a later point in his ministry, John narrates for us in John 6, verses 25 through 29, the way that Jesus confronted the unbelief of the crowd. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. This is the day after Jesus feeds the crowd of the 5,000 miraculously. John 6, 25, they found him on the other side of the sea and they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Mark does not make explicit this lack of faith in the crowd, but what he does in his account is contrast for us, this crowd that is swarming around Jesus looking for physical miracles over against the disciples, the apostles, whom Jesus calls to himself. And that's what Mark narrates in verses 13 through 19. Mark's emphasis is on this special relationship between Jesus and the 12 apostles. And so in verse 13, Jesus withdraws from the crowd and he goes up on an unnamed mountain. And there he calls 12 to him. And notice what Mark says in verse 13. He called to him those whom he desired. Those whom he desired. What a beautiful truth this is. Jesus wanted these men to be his apostles. He chose them. It is as Jesus would later remind the apostles the night before his crucifixion. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus reminds them, John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus chose the apostles. He desired the apostles. And what was true of the apostles is true of each and every one of us. If you're a Christian, if you're a born-again child of God, it is because Jesus wanted you. It is because Jesus desired you. He chose you. He called you to himself, just as he called the disciples up to him in verse 13. As we saw last time in Mark 2, verses 18 through 22, Jesus is our heavenly bridegroom. And the fact that he's our bridegroom means that he pursued us and he redeemed us and he betrothed us to himself. And he is going to present us to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He will present us to himself spotless and without blemish when he comes again. But we notice in verse 13, yes, we see the wonderful love of Christ. He desired the apostles. We also see the apostles respond. They came to him. Mark, as the rest of Scripture teaches, shows that God's sovereignty and our responsibility are not contradictory things. They are complementary things. God's sovereign choice of people to save guarantees that all who come to him for salvation are in fact saved forever. The eternal security of our salvation rests in the eternal decree of God to save us apart from our works. The gospel is that we were unlovable in our sin, and yet God loved us anyway. He desired us anyway. And when he calls us effectually, we come to him out of death into life. And when the disciples came up the mountain to Jesus, Jesus appointed them as apostles. Verse 14, he appointed them as apostles, and he appointed them specifically to go out and preach. And it's the same for us. Matthew ends his gospel with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, "Go out, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And so the church begins with the apostles, but then they preach the gospel, and they disciple new Christians, and then those Christians go out and make disciples, and the cycle repeats itself for 2,000 years until it gets down to you and me here in rural Harveysburg, Ohio. And the commission is passed on to us as well. But then, as Mark names the apostles for us in verses 16 through 19, we find that even among the apostles, not all of them were genuine Christians. We're first introduced here to Judas Iscariot in Mark 3:19. And Mark, of course, knows that Judas Iscariot is the traitor. Mark's Christian readers know that Judas Iscariot is the traitor. But there are going to be some people who read Mark's gospel for the very first time. They may not know that Jesus was betrayed. They may not know who betrayed him. And Mark tells us, as soon as he introduces us to Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And that's how it is throughout church history. There will always be a few people who claim Christ, but who later choose to betray him. Later in the New Testament, we can think of the example of a man named Demas. Demas, a companion, fellow worker with the Apostle Paul. In Colossians 4:14, as Paul is sending his farewell greetings to the church in Colossae at the end of the letter, as he typically did, he mentions that Demas and Luke also send greetings. And so in Colossians 4:14, as Paul is sending greetings to the church at Colossae, he singles out Luke, who writes Luke and Acts, by word count over half the New Testament. So in one verse, we have Luke, who wrote half the New Testament, and we have Demas. Demas must be a mighty Christian. Demas must be a special Christian. Demas must be a particularly noteworthy and faithful Christian. But we get to the end of Paul's life. We get to 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. And Luke is still with Paul, but it's only Luke. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 9. Paul writes to Timothy these final words of Paul at the end of his last letter are particularly poignant. We can hear the pain and the desire in Paul's voice. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wrote 13 of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Paul was the premier theologian of the early church. And Paul, just like Jesus, knew what it was to be betrayed. Beloved Demas who had worked with Paul, Demas who had been with Paul when he wrote to the Colossians, had also been with Luke. Turns out Demas was in love with this present world just like Judas Iscariot. And he left Paul. Other ministry partners couldn't be with Paul. Crescens had ministry to do in Galatia. Titus had ministry to do in Dalmatia. And Luke alone was with Paul. And we can hear the regret in Paul's voice, as well as the humility to say, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Paul, who in Acts 15, when Barnabas, Mark's cousin, had wanted to give Mark a second chance and come with him and Paul on a second missionary journey after Mark had deserted them halfway through the first one, Paul had been unwilling to give Mark a second chance. Paul had separated from Barnabas, his oldest friend, the man who had stuck up for Paul, to the Jerusalem apostles when people were still doubting whether Paul was genuinely saved. Paul broke off that relationship, went off in a completely different direction. But now at the end of his life, Paul says, get Mark. He's useful to me for ministry. At the end of his life, Paul had Luke alone with him, and he wanted Timothy. He wanted Mark. And part of why he wanted them is because Demas had deserted him. And just like Paul, I'm sure all of us can think of some family member or friend who has left the faith after seeming to be a Christian for years or even decades. And their apostasy is painful for us. But these things remind us, going all the way back to Judas Iscariot here in Mark 3, it reminds us that saving faith is persevering faith. True saving faith is rooted in eternity past, in the gracious choice of God, and true saving faith extends and will persist into eternity future. True saving faith keeps trusting in Jesus and doesn't finally turn away from Him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, maybe you're like the crowd. You've been Christian adjacent. You've been around Christians. You've heard the gospel many times. You've come to church many times. But you yourself are not a follower of Jesus. I want you to hear the good news of the gospel that we have even in this text. Those 12 apostles, one of them would later betray Jesus. And yet Jesus called him up anyway. The good news of the gospel is for everybody. The good news of the gospel is for you, no matter how sinful your past, no matter how sinful your present. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus desires his people. Jesus desires you. He wants you. He came to this earth and lived a perfect, sinless life and died the most gruesome death on the cross, even enduring God's infinite wrath on our sins for you. And the good news of the gospel is that everyone who comes to him, turning from sin and trusting in him to pay for their sin by his death and resurrection, is forgiven and is saved. And as we keep going in our passage, we find that they're part of his family forever. Verse 20, the scene changes. And verses 20 through 35 unfold for us as another Markan sandwich. We have Jesus, we have the crowd and Jesus' family in verses 20 and 21. And then we have the scribes from Jerusalem in verses 22 through 30. And then we have the crowd and Jesus' family again in verses 31 through 35. And here, the crowds, at least some of the crowd, becomes a positive example of following Jesus. Unlike Jesus' earthly family and the Jerusalem scribes, who are negative examples, who are opposed to Jesus. And so first, after Jesus returns home, the crowd immediately gathers again. The crowd is so large and the crowd is so insistent on having their needs met that Jesus and his apostles, newly appointed apostles, cannot even eat. And Jesus' family are impatient for him to come home, perhaps to focus on them instead of on the crowds. And they go out in verse 21 to seize him because they say he's out of his mind. Jesus' family thinks he is delusional. And the specific thing that Jesus' family are wanting to do is pull him away from public ministry. Now, of course, Jesus' brothers, James and Jude, they don't become disciples of Christ until after his death and resurrection. By contrast, Luke tells us that Mary, Jesus' mother, treasured what she learned of Jesus at his birth, and the prophecies that were told about him by the angels and by Simeon and Anna. John adds that Mary came to Jesus to prompt his first miraculous sign. And so Jesus' brothers are unbelieving and opposed to him. Jesus' mother Mary, she's a believer, but she has mixed priorities. She wants Jesus to disengage from this personally costly public ministry, at least for a brief respite. But Jesus is going to press on. Jesus is not going to be turned away from doing the will of God, which, as we've seen up to this point in Mark's gospel already, is to go out and preach the kingdom and heal those who are oppressed by demons. Jesus' selfless service seems delusional to his family, but his selflessness is in fact part of what shows him to be both Daniel's divine Son of Man and Isaiah's suffering servant. As Jesus is going to say later in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, referring to himself, alluding to Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming in power and great glory in Daniel 7:14, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served. The Son of Man is great and powerful. He's identified with God Himself. But Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. To give His life as a ransom for many, the way that Isaiah prophesied of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. The crowds are coming to Jesus. His family opposes this. And then the scribes come from Jerusalem and they oppose it as well. Jesus' family wants to pull Jesus away from the crowd, at least temporarily. But when we're introduced to the scribes, they want to disperse the crowd permanently. And the way they're going to do this is by discrediting Jesus. Verse 22, they accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. But in verse 23, Jesus denies being empowered by Satan. Jesus has in fact come preaching God's kingdom. So He can't be part of Satan's kingdom. As Jesus explains in verse 24, it would make no sense for Satan to oppose His own kingdom. As Jesus elaborates in verse 25, no divided house can stand. And this particular wording, no house divided against itself can stand. Remember, Jesus' family are there wanting to pull Him away. And so this mention of a house is an implicit rebuke of them as well. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, He is going about doing God's will. His family should not be opposing Him, and they're not going to be successful in opposing Him. But Jesus continues and gives His conclusion in verse 26. That Satan cannot stand if he's divided against his own demons. And so Jesus points out that the scribes are right to suppose that Satan's reign is coming to an end. But their reasoning that Jesus must be a demonic agent himself is nonsensical. Jesus is neither demon-possessed, as the scribes accuse Him, nor is He delusional, as His family thinks. Rather, it's the scribes who are delusional. They're the ones who think that it makes sense that Satan would oppose his own kingdom. And that's what Jesus overcomes. Continuing in verse 27, we get to the parable. Mark tells us in verse 23 that Jesus spoke to the scribes in parables, and we get the parable in verse 27. The parable of a thief. A thief coming to rob a strong man. And the only way that thief is going to get away with his plundered goods is if he first binds the strong man. And so Jesus, almost tongue-in-cheek, is telling the scribes, I'm not demon-possessed, but I am a thief. I'm a thief who's come to rob Satan. Satan is this strong man, but Jesus has come. He has bound him. He is going to plunder his goods. Jesus is going to free those who are oppressed by demons, as He has been doing up to this point in His public ministry. And at this point, it might be helpful for us to point out that and to reflect on the fact that sometimes we may wonder whether Christians can be oppressed or possessed by demons. And the answer of the New Testament is a resounding no. At the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. And all who are in Christ Jesus are therefore freed from demonic oppression and are not susceptible to possession. John touches on these things in 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. If we look at 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6, a very helpful passage in this regard, on this topic. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 1. John says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In that paragraph, what John is specifically doing is he's helping Christians be able to determine who is a true believer versus who is a false believer. And John says we need to be looking for people who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We need to look for people who believe the gospel, who believe the gospel as it is taught in the New Testament. And John says if someone is not in agreement with the New Testament gospel, then they're not really saved. John says they're in fact of the world. But as John is explaining these things to us, he gives us this very helpful truth that he who is in us, the Holy Spirit living inside us, is greater than he who is in the world, is greater than Satan, is greater than the demons. Yes, Satan makes war against us, but he and his demons cannot possess us as Christians. They cannot oppress us the way that they did people in Jesus' day that needed his deliverance. Satan makes war against us, but his defeat is sure. Martin Luther put it well in his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As we sing, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." One little word, the word above all earthly powers, the word made flesh who dwelt among us, the word who is coming again and will prove his victory over Satan. Continuing in our text, verses 28 through 30, Jesus proceeds to warn the scribes and he implies that they're guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which Jesus says is the one unforgivable sin. And as Jesus explains it, it can be perplexing to think, okay, why is it that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, when every other blasphemy is forgivable? What makes that so different? And to summarize, we can say that the one unforgivable eternal sin is the sin of unrepentantly disbelieving that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, or as Mark puts it, that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. If you will repent and believe in Jesus, then even your sin of previously disbelieving in him will be forgiven. But if you will not repent and not believe in Jesus, if that is how your life ends, then that is when you are guilty of irrevocably blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And there is no forgiveness for those who unrepentantly reject Jesus' offer of salvation by grace through faith in him, by his death and resurrection. But turning from the scribes, Jesus then deals with his family who had come to remove him from the crowd. Verse 31 takes us back to that aspect of the scene that unfolds. And now Mark adds for us the detail in verse 32 that there were people in the crowd who were the ones that informed Jesus, hey, your family is looking for you. But in verses 33 through 35, Jesus takes this opportunity to redefine family for himself and for his followers, for the church. And in these verses, Jesus makes clear that saving faith works. Saving faith, as Jesus says, does the will of God. The family of God is comprised wholly of forgiven sinners who have been transformed by his grace and who consequently now love to begin doing his will rather than continuing to rebel against his will as they had done before. Non-Christians are those who characteristically break the will of God, disobey the will of God, go against the will of God. Christians are those who by faith have been forgiven of their sins, have the Holy Spirit living inside them, and because of the Holy Spirit pouring out God's love in our hearts, we're transformed so that now we begin more and more to do the will of God. God's love in Christ, given to us by the Holy Spirit, is a transformative love. It is a life-changing love. It is a love that will not let us go. It is a love that takes us out of sin. It is a love that clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. It is a love that motivates us to pursue righteousness and to grow in righteousness. And that is good news. That is good news. It's part of what makes the gospel so good. This past week, Abby and I had to do ongoing training to maintain our foster care license. And at that training, the presenter pointed out that our love is not enough to change children's behaviors. And everybody left that training crying and hopeless and defeated. And I left that training sad. I've seen it to be true. We can't make people hearts change. We can't change kids' hearts. It's true in the foster system. Even in intact biological families. Our love won't guarantee that our kid won't become a prodigal when they grow up and leave our house, and it won't guarantee that they won't leave the faith. But the next day, as I was feeling sad and hopeless about the way that the world identified a true problem in our fallen world. In a fallen world, our love is not always enough to change people's hearts. The world doesn't have a solution to that, though. But the next day, I was reading Mark 3, working on this sermon, and I got to this text. I got to the end of the text, and I got to this truth that God's love does transform us. God's love is powerful. Your love isn't enough. My love isn't enough. But God's love is enough. God's love is powerful. God's love does raise the dead to life. God's love does take out our heart of stone and change it into a heart of flesh. God's love does give us the Holy Spirit. God's love does hold us and keep us in the faith. All the world can do is say, you're a victim. You're a victim of your trauma. You're a victim of the ways that your parents fell short. You're a victim of any number of things, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's hopeless. But God's word gives us hope. As Christians, if you're a Christian, you know it true in your own life. That God's love has transformed you. That there are things that are true about you in your past. There are sins that used to characterize you in your past. And it's not that you did anything to become better or be better. But God loved you. God convicted you of that sin. He sent you His Holy Spirit. And now, your life is markedly different. Now you love Him. Now you love other people. God's love is powerful. God's love is not limited the way that our love is limited. God's love is the love of the Creator who spoke the whole universe into existence by the sheer power of His Word. God's love is the love that transforms us. God's love is the love that makes us love Him and love others in return. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love because he first loved us. The world's absolutely right. Our love isn't enough. Our love isn't enough to make sure our kids turn out all right. Our love isn't enough to make sure that our spouse always treats us the way we want to be treated. Our love isn't strong enough to make those difficult coworkers suddenly get along with us. But God's love does have that power. God's love does have that transforming power. And so, yes, as Christians, we should love people as much as we can. We should, 1 Corinthians 13, everybody. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Doesn't insist on its own way. Doesn't rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things, and never ends. God calls us to love people like that, regardless of how they respond to it. And as long as we're loving people like that, as long as we're being obedient to the Lord and loving people as best as we can by His grace, relying on His strength and His help by the Holy Spirit, then we can lay our head down in bed at night, praying and trusting God. Lord, this person's hard to love. Lord, it doesn't seem like my love is doing what I want it to do. It doesn't seem like there's fruit that's getting born in this relationship. But we plant and we water. It's God who gives the increase. It's God who gives the growth. We have to entrust the growth to God. We have to pray to Him and ask Him, Lord, You're the only one that can transform this. You're the only one who can save a sinner. But You can. And so we pray and we ask Him to do that. Our love, sadly, is often insufficient. But what I want to encourage you with from God's word today is that when that's the case, take that to God in prayer. Pray to Him, entrust that situation to Him. Ask Him to transform things by His love, because He can. And if it's His good pleasure, He will. We began our time this morning with Lewis's trilemma: was Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord? And our passage similarly prompts us to ask, how will we evaluate Jesus? What will we do with Jesus? Will we conclude that He was delusional like His family? Will we conclude that He was demon-possessed like the scribes? Or will we find our delight in Him the way that the apostles did and the way that certain members of the crowd did? And so may we delight in Christ as the Son of God, trusting Him persistently like the apostles, and doing His will as forgiven members of His forever family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are so good to us. You are so loving of us. And God, we thank You for Your love. We praise You for Your love. Your love is the love that will not let us go. And so, God, we do rest our weary souls in You. God, I pray that You would help us to rest in You. Because, God, it is hard and it is discouraging to try to love people and to do the best that we can and be as faithful as we can and to not see fruit of that or to see fruit of that and then eventually to see that wither away. God, in those moments, I ask that You would comfort us. And I ask that Your Spirit would remind us that Your love is powerful. Your love does have the power to transform, to raise the dead to life, to take out hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, to take the unlovable and make them loving of You and of others. And God, there's doubtless people that each of us have in mind that we want this for. And God, I ask that in Your grace, You would be pleased to grant those requests. I pray that you would break through hearts of stone by your love and make them hearts of flesh. Transform these people that we do love. God, we ask that you would do what we cannot. And we pray this for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.